Let me invite you to turn to the book of John as we continue. No worries, we will come to the table. As you're turning, let me just make mention. I know I mentioned last week that we would have a joint service this coming week, but we have been in further conversation with our brothers and sisters in the Spanish-speaking church that we partner with, Vida Abundante, and we're going to delay that. It's not an appropriate time right now. They've got some things that they're sorting out, so we gave them the freedom to take care of those. So next week, you'll see in your bulletin on the front page, we'll be moving on in John in the next passage, John 2, 13 through 22, and then you'll see the rest of the readings for the next few weeks. Also, let me make mention that November 10th, so that will be 3 weeks, right? We'll forego Sunday school individually, and we'll have Sunday school together in here so that we can hear a conversation, a report back from our Western Asia mission team. That seems to be the best time to do it. So we're going to do that the morning of November 10th at 9:30. November 10th at 9:30. And then we have more details in there about the missions opportunity on November 15th and 16th. Make sure you see your bulletin for that. We've titled this whole trip through John as "The King Has Come." He has come. As we open John, we see that that's what John begins revealing to us, even in his introduction, that the better king has come. Why did we name it that? Because we spent nearly a year and a half going through 1 Kings, 2 Kings, seeing all of these kings that were unjust, unrighteous, committed oftentimes to advancing their own agendas, not taking care of their people. Quite honestly, many times, save a few, they were very pagan. And yet the Lord continued to hold out hope to these folks that there was a better king coming, that there was an offspring of David, a righteous branch of Jesse who would come, who would live righteously before him, before God, obeying him in every way. God promised to send this king, this Messiah. And so when he did come, he would live and follow all the statutes, all the laws, all the commands, all of God's ordinances. God would be first in his every thought and action. Even in last week's passage, we saw Nathanael even verify for us from his own lips that Jesus was the king, that he had come. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." But you're going to notice, beginning this week, in subsequent weeks, the king has come. He's out. But it's a much different coronation than the kings of our age, isn't it? There's no pomp. There's no circumstance. There's no celebratory parades. There's no gala ball. They're not lining the streets. And yet, slowly, methodically, Jesus begins revealing himself, who he is. But what we're going to see, I think it's already began to be evident to us, that to see this king, to know this king, must be seen through the eyes of faith. He's not a king like others. His kingdom is coming. It can only be known and felt and seen through faith. And so this is John the Apostle's stated purpose, that you would see King Jesus and believe. This is why John has included this story that we're going to read about a wedding at Cana. None of the other writers include this story. It's unique to his his account. John had seen Christ's glory, and he wants you to see it as well, and in seeing it, he wants you to believe. And so as we've started nearly every week, do you believe? Is your faith growing? Is it expanding? Is it being strengthened? Do you feel the Lord stretching your faith even in these brief few weeks that we've been in John? Are you being challenged? Or would you come and say, no, JB, it's not. In fact, my faith is quite stagnant. We want to pray for you. I want to pray for all of us. Maybe one more word before we read. We begin now. John is transitioning in chapters 2, 3, and 4. And what you're going to begin seeing is he's demonstrating the inbreaking of Christ's kingdom. Christ's kingdom is breaking into the realm of earth. In particular, what he's going to demonstrate, I think, in chapters 2, 3, and 4, and I hope we bring it out well, is that the old ways are fading and the new ways of Christ's kingdom are coming. We might say it a different way. The old wineskins are insufficient for the new wine that's coming. Maybe if you prefer a scriptural verse that you want to be able to hang your hat on in chapters 2, 3, and 4 of John, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, anybody know? He's a new creation, and what happens? The old is gone, and the new has come. If you've never memorized that verse, that's a great verse to memorize and to plant in your heart. What we're beginning to see, although Paul wrote that years later, we're beginning to see it dawn right now in John 2, and we'll see it in 3, we'll see it in 4. The old is beginning to fade away. It doesn't happen all at once, but the old is fading away, and Jesus is bringing in the new. The power of the Messiah is a transforming power, and you're going to begin seeing it. So let's read in John 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And watch this. And his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Father, my hope today is that faith would be strengthened. It would be stretched, it would be challenged, it would be deepened. Lord, where faith exists in this room, in the hearts of your people, would you stir it and strengthen it? and cause them to see Jesus as beautiful, as magnificent, as transformer, as glorious, as the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Father, where faith does not exist yet, Father, would you cause faith to be birthed? And would you blow on that fire as it's ignited? And would you cause it to flame? And would joy be produced, and peace, and love, and eternal hope? Lord, we want to see Jesus today. We want our hearts to be stirred. We want to see new things. We want to be empowered to live for you as we leave this place and we go back out into the challenging places where we live and work, where we reside the majority of the week. Lord, would you strengthen us? Lord, the inclinations and temptations of our hearts, only you know the depths of it. I pray that you would expose these challenge spots, these places that we stumble over, these things that the enemy throws at us. Lord, would you give us victory? We pray in accordance with your will that you have much to show us. We pray most of all that Christ would be lifted up, our hearts and our minds and our wills would be drawn to you, in Christ's name. Amen. Our outline is 4 points. Number one, I want to give you a brief setting of a wedding. It's the setting of a Middle Eastern wedding. Number two, I want you to see changing relationships. Number three, I want you to see changing customs. Number four, I want you to see the deeper truths that are here. Let's begin with the setting of a wedding. To me, it's extremely interesting. Jesus has only been officially public for a week. And he's back in Galilee. His coronation tour as a king is certainly different than earthly kings, isn't it? He's not on a tour of the country demanding loyalty, demanding people bow down. He doesn't have beautiful and magnificent purple robes. There's not a big entourage. And maybe most staggering, in our mind, we would probably think, he needs to go straight to Jerusalem to the seat of power and make sure everybody knows that he's here. But strangely to us, perhaps, he's in Cana, in Galilee, a small town, maybe even more backwater than people thought of Nazareth, equally as backwater. Probably about 8 to 10 miles away, about 15 miles away from Capernaum, where he has set up camp. And Jesus will perform his first miracle here, an obscure place, small population, not the cosmopolitan center of the nation. And then even everyone at the wedding doesn't even witness the miracle. Now, weddings in Jewish culture were quite grand affairs. Leon Morris says the celebration begins with the bridegroom and his friends making their way in a procession to the bride's home. Usually it happened at night, so there were lots of lanterns, and it would be a magnificent spectacle. And so they would process to the bride's house. They would get her. They would return in procession to the groom's house, where there would be a religious ceremony and then a prolonged banquet. Now, since it was held at the groom's home, His family was responsible for all of the food, all of the drink, everything that was going to happen there. So you can imagine there was great and intense effort given to ensure that there was adequacy in all the food and drink that would need to be there. This was a joyous occasion. And they had to have food and drink for the duration of the party. And maybe in the West, we would know how many people have been invited. Hopefully, a different number has RSVP'd, so we can narrow it down to who's coming. Maybe. And then you hope there's no wedding crashers, because the food and drink is likely to run out. Well, in this culture, ideally, the party lasted for 7 days. And, of course, the bride and groom were staying for the whole week, and many of the associates would stay for the whole week. A wealthy person might throw a public banquet for the whole city. That would be quite a celebration. Even those of less wealth would still invite as many persons as possible as they could to the banquet. In fact, there was one writer who wrote a fictitious invitation to a banquet, and reflecting a desire for a successful banquet and displays of friendship, it says he invited not only his friend, but his friend's wife and their children and his hired man, and if he wished, he could bring his dog too. So there would be a large number of people, and the invitations would extend out pretty far. Now, on the day of the celebration, going into the week, wine was a big part of the wedding reception and celebration. Craig Keener says it was customary to have food left over at weddings. That is, never to even come close to running out. To run out of supplies, food, or wine would be a dreadful embarrassment in a shame culture. In fact, if it was an inadequate party, the groom, possibly the bride and their families, faced a potential social stigma that could make them the talk of the guests for years to come. There's even been evidence that's been found to say that if the party was inadequate, if the food or drink ran out, then the groom was open to a lawsuit from the aggrieved relatives of the bride. This was serious business. You didn't want to blow it. And as many of you know, in the ancient Near East, as it is to this day, I believe, as well as in Asia, relationships are everything. You depend heavily upon the relationships you're connected to. Some of them you get to choose, like your friends. Some of them you don't get to choose, like your family. But relationship is primary. It's everything. In the West, however, sadly, it's vastly different, isn't it? There's so much independence and personal autonomy, we might say to the extreme, in an unhealthy way, I mean, that the importance of relationship has been displaced by the rights of the individual. In Asian culture, however, relationships are extremely important. Honor is massive, and honor colors every relationship. For example, something as small as a visit to someone's home in this culture would require you to offer drink, food, something. If you don't have it, you're going to go out and get it. If not, it would shame the host, and there would be greater shame on the guest. One that we found quite often was the oft-needed loan of money. Often people are borrowing money, especially within families, but even an employer-employee relationship and friend relationships, there would often be someone needing to borrow money. If you refuse just straight out, you can dishonor the person. It's shameful. And you're seen as extremely selfish and cheap. Therefore, these are just small examples. Shame, honor, and shame, these ideas, they color all relationships. Therefore, this wedding banquet was extremely important for the family of the groom. They must maintain their personal honor, and they must maintain the honor of their guests. It seems to me, I could be wrong, this is an opinion, by the way that John writes it, Mary and Jesus likely know the family of the groom. Why? Because Mary gets involved. She wants to do whatever she can. She draws Jesus into it as well. I would assume that she wants to ensure that her friend's family doesn't suffer embarrassment and have to live for months. Can you imagine a new bride and groom moving back into this community after their wedding and having to deal with, boy, their party was a bust. I mean, it was awful. They ran out of wine on the fourth day. There would be incredible scrutiny, dreadful shame. An occasion that was supposed to be a joy and a celebration for everybody, not just those in the wedding, but also the guest, would be an opportunity for shame. This groom, we often miss that this groom, he and or his family, they've made a tragic mistake. Verse 3, the wine has run out, and Mary comes to Jesus for help. Now, there's some changing relationships that are happening. The question has been asked, by asking for help, was Mary asking Jesus for a miracle? Is that what she was doing? Because oftentimes we know of the later Jesus and we know who he was and we read it back into every situation. Personally, I don't think so. It seems more likely that Jesus as the firstborn, and you find Joseph's name missing. It seems that at some point in the past, he's probably passed away. So Jesus has become the man of the house. So Mary has learned to lean on him for everything. He's the oldest. He's counted on for all the family needs. He's been a carpenter. I would suspect that he's probably been providing financially for the family. And so what is it that Jesus would do in response, maybe in Mary's mind? Maybe he would run to the market. Maybe he would go buy some cheap wine, because it's already at the end of the party. We notice that from verse 10, and presumably the guests have already maybe become a bit tipsy. But Jesus' answer to Mary's request comes out of left field, doesn't it? Verse 4, woman, his mother, woman. Now, the Greek scholars tell us this wasn't impolite, but it wasn't normative between a mother and a son. Moms, you want to be called woman by your son? I mean, we could take a brief survey. I would guess probably not. What would be normative? Mom, that's not my responsibility. Why are you asking me? Mom. In fact, in the language, There's a more natural word, mother, that is very common for someone to use in addressing their mom. But he does not choose the more maternal, natural choice. But there's more that helps us. Verse 4, what does this have to do with me? Literally in the Greek, what to me and to you? Literally, what have I to do with you, woman? This is a common Greek idiom that intentionally creates distance between two parties. You remember when Jesus encounters the demoniac at the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes? And the first thing when Jesus gets out of the boat and he sees Jesus, remember he's living among the tombs, and he uses this same phrase with Jesus, the demon speaking from the man, what to you and to me? Intentionally trying to create distance. D.A. Carson says, the tone is not rude, but it's certainly abrupt. And finally, I think the key comes in his last phrase, my hour has not yet come. In the book of John, we're going to see John, this is the first time we've seen it, but we're going to see him another 12 times using this phrase, hour or time. It'll be on Jesus' lips. The Godhead has a specific plan and a specific timetable. Jesus would not be forced to reveal something unnecessarily or out of town. He would not be forced into being an earthly king. We're going to see in chapter 5, he feeds the 5,000 and then he withdraws because his hour had not yet come and they were going to take him by force and make him king. He would not be arrested. He would not be tried. He would not be executed until his hour had come. When his hour did come, then he would be lifted up as the lamb, the sacrificial lamb for all to see. He told the woman at the well, we'll see in chapter 4, that when his hour does come, worshipers would worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It wouldn't be in Samaria. It wouldn't be in Jerusalem. In other words, locations become irrelevant. Temples and synagogues are unnecessary to worship the living God. So John's gospel is barreling towards the Messiah's hour. It's going to continue to uptick, and we'll see it again and again. Fulfilling the mission of the cross and the resurrection is where John is barreling towards. And so here we have Jesus. He's baptized. He's filled with the Spirit. He's living away from his family in Capernaum. He's already faced the temptations of Satan in the wilderness for 40 days head on. He's already been announced by John the Baptist as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. His public ministry has been launched, and he's accepting followers. And so what does this mean? This means his relationship with his mother must now change. Jesus is redefining their relationship. Now, moms, how difficult will this be for Mary? She's birthed him. She's nursed him. She's kept him from falling in the fire or falling in the creek and drowning. She's taught him his Hebrew ABCs. Presumably, as the man of the house, she's depended upon him for everything. But now the relationship must change. There would be no inside track for Mary, the mother of Jesus, as the Messiah. There would be no special request from mother to son. There would be no special favors from the Messiah because he was her earthly son. It would be just as necessary for Mary to come to Jesus, her son, for her soul needs. S-O-U-L. She now needs to understand that the Messiah has come to forgive her of her sins. He was her Messiah, her Savior, the one who existed before she did, yea, the one who put her in her mother's womb. What an incredible obstacle this could be for Mary. Don't you wonder sometimes at how she walked away from this encounter? As Jesus' public popularity begins to grow, as she and her other children witness Jesus making public who he is, as they witness his power, as they see his miracles, they see his great insight and his learning. They hear and see his authority to rebuke the demonic. How hard was it for them? And yet, they would be no different. They too had to believe on the Christ. They could not become the children of God by blood relation to the Messiah. They must learn to see Jesus differently. They would have to accept that Jesus was the Lamb of God sent for their sins, and that their sins would have to be washed away by their brother's blood. Jesus will no longer simply be a son. The relationship must now change. His purposes are now completely controlled by the will of his Father and by his timetable, and so everything will be submitted to that. But there's also changing customs that are happening. That's our third point. Look at verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. God had given his people laws regarding ceremonial washings for impurity. The water could be used for the washing of feet upon arrival, for the washing of utensils or pots before cooking, or, as we learn also from the Pharisees in Mark 7, for guests to wash their hands before eating. That had become quite the deal. And so it had become important for the Jews to wash their hands before meals for ritual cleanness. In fact, one Talmudic source said eating with unwashed hands was a serious transgression. You should go back and look in Mark 7, and you'll see that that's verified of the interaction between Jesus' disciples and the Pharisees. Therefore, if your hands were unwashed, what must be done to prevent incurring guilt from sin, which would then have to be atoned for, was to make sure your hands were washed before you ate. Now, by this time in the reception, there'd probably been a fair amount of water used for guests who were coming and who were eating. We might even conjecture that there was a large number of guests based on the amount of water. And Jesus had been asked by his mother to help with the need for the party because the wine had run out. And anything that he could do to help alleviate the potential shame would be helpful. And so can you imagine, as we asked earlier, a newlywed couple living in this community after their party had bombed out? And so Jesus instructs the servants, take the purification jars of water and fill them up. Now, because of what this water was used for, it had a specific purpose. I can imagine this would have created a lot of tension in the minds of the servants. These pots with the water that remained in them had an exclusive purpose. They couldn't just be used for anything. So there's tension that's been created. But also notice that John tells us they were filled to the brim. There's no funny business. There wasn't the potential for someone to say later that someone else had come along and added to the water that had been in there to influence the contents. And Jesus instructs the servants to draw some out and take it to the head waiter. What do we learn? We learn clearly that Jesus has transformed the water into wine. But that's not all. There's two other points that need to be brought out. Number one, verse 10 tells us that usually the good wine is served first. Then the cheap stuff is brought out. Jesus, though, in a complete reversal, brings out the good stuff last. In other words, what Jesus has just provided for the party blows away the stuff that had been there at first, the supposed good wine. This was above and beyond. Now maybe we need to have a parenthetical thought for a moment. Maybe some of you have sat under teaching that have tried to downplay the effects of this particular wine, that it wasn't really wine, and no, it was really wine. It was really wine. Now, in the Middle Eastern world, it would often be diluted, often 3 or 4 parts water to 1 part wine, but it's clear that this wine still inebriated. Okay? But Jesus brings out the good stuff, amazing wine, second. In fact, the head waiter is so astounded that he applauds the bridegroom, not knowing where the wine came from. Presumably it came from the bridegroom. And he applauds him. It blows him away. But number two, Jesus made a lot of wine. Between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. That's an astronomical abundance. One person has speculated that this amount of wine would supply approximately 2,000 4-ounce glasses. That's a lot of wine. What does that teach us? Well, there would certainly be no lack. What Jesus did was completely transform an opportunity for great shame into great abundance. He had taken the real likelihood of his friend's social stigma and potential ostracization and turned it into incredible honor. He had taken their lack, their need, and turned it into abundance. But let's think about number four, the deeper truth. In the scripture, often things are happening on a couple of different levels, aren't they? Jesus is at a wedding, a need presents itself, and he provides a material solution. Many of us would walk away with only the material significance on our minds as what we saw. And we would think, wow, Jesus is amazing. He can provide for material things. A material need presented itself. He took care of it. He transformed the water, and the party went off without a hitch. And we might think, Jesus is so resourceful. He heals lame people, and he gives sight to the blind, and he's going to multiply fishes and loaves. Or maybe we walk away thinking, man, Jesus really knows how to throw a party. He brought out the good wine at the end. He saved the best for last. And the temptation would be for us to walk away and think that Jesus is only able to help with material or physical problems. That's what he's most concerned with. He's only able to throw good parties. And if we only see that, we're going to walk away from John 2 unchanged. However, John is tremendously helpful here. In verse 11, he says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory." This was a sign. A sign points to a greater truth beyond itself. What was the greater truth? Well, certainly it's clear that Jesus, he declares and publicizes and shows his divinity, that he's not just human, he is God. But on a deeper level, I think the miracle points to a greater and more lasting transformation that's to come. It was not a coincidence, was it, that he used the purification pots that were there? He could have used anything. But these pots and thousands of others like them all throughout Palestine and among the diaspora of the Jews, they symbolized the old order, the old ways that things work, the order of outward washings, worry with contamination, continual fear of not being accepted by God because of ritual impurity, repeated uncleanness, continual reminders that rituals and sacrifices had to be repeated over and over. But what was coming, the purification that Jesus would bring, was going to be a purification that would happen in the heart. The old heart would be replaced with a new heart. The old must be completely transformed and done away with. The old covenant of ritual washings, along with the blood of bulls and goats and pigeons and other sacrifices, necessarily had to be swept away. There was a new covenant that was coming that was centered in a new and better wine, the wine of Jesus' blood. And the blood of Jesus is sufficient to cleanse us of all of our sins without necessity to repeat it. The superiority of the Messiah eclipses ritual washings. It eclipses animal sacrifices. The old is fading away. It's being eclipsed, and the new is coming. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new is coming. That's what's happening here at Cana. The old is beginning to fade away, and the new is beginning to come. It's not clearly seen yet. And yet, this miracle was a foreshadowing of the internal purification that Jesus was going to bring, and it would never, ever have to be repeated. One final, deeper or more significant truth, I think. Old Testament prophecies are beginning to be fulfilled. The abundant wine that Jesus had just provided pointed to the dawn of the Messianic age. The bridegroom has now come, and he would bring about a time of permanent celebration and joy, not just a party for 7 days that would ramp up and it would be a good time and then it would go away, but the Messianic age that was beginning and would last into eternity for all of time. Listen to Jeremiah 31:12. "They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more." That's the Messianic kingdom that was coming and now has dawned. Joel 3:18, "And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. The picture that what's coming in the Messianic age will be, I can't even think of a superlative, it'll be stupendous what's going to happen and what God's doing. And so he gives the picture of dripping wine, meaning it's not stopping. And hills that are flowing with milk, there's no lack. And the stream beds of Judah flowing with water, a fountain coming from the house of the Lord, providing water for the valley of Shittim. The Messiah has come, and his transforming power brings about a new kingdom. It's a new age with new wine. He's beginning to manifest his glory. But friends, the Messiah's glory can only be seen with the eyes of faith. His disciples saw his glory, and what did it lead to? They believed. The disciples believed. And they've already believed. We saw that in chapter 1. The ones that are with him that have been named, they've already believed, but their belief is growing. They're beginning to be transformed. So as we conclude, there's a question that it continually hangs over the book of John. I think for the entirety of the book, and Joseph began to bring it out last week, can you see him? Can you see him? Have the eyes of your heart been ignited with faith so that you can see him? The disciples saw Jesus' glory and they believed. That's what true seeing is. Faith is birthed, and then faith is renewed, and faith is strengthened. We're going to see this throughout John. And so today, are you seeing more of Jesus today than you ever have? Is he expanding your seeing? Is your joy increasing? Is your heart brimming? See, when you're seeing more of Jesus through the eyes of faith, worship should result, not just passing curiosity. That's how you know what faculty you're seeing with. If you're just seeing with your eyes, you may just be acquiring more knowledge. It's just a knowledge base. I've gone to the internet, I need help. Here's an article. I'm just adding to my knowledge. But when you see with the eyes of faith, worship will result. Joy will come. Peace comes. Hope. And what else will come? You'll want to see more of him. Your taste buds will just barely begin to be tickled, and you'll need more. You'll want to see more of him. And you'll come to worship, you'll come to Bible study, you'll come to your own time in the Word. You'll say, Lord, show me glorious things from your Word. I'm anticipating what you've got for me today. What are you going to reveal? Help me to see it. Jesus will transform you, and your faith will expand and deepen. Maybe you don't believe in the Christ. Maybe that's who you are today. Maybe he's not your Savior. Maybe what you noticed in this miracle is Jesus simply lifting his friends out of shame, out of embarrassment, providing for a party and causing joy in that moment. I want you to know today that Jesus sees your need. Jesus sees your shame today. He knows what you need. And his abundant grace can provide everything you need. And you notice from the miracle, he doesn't do it sparingly. It's abundance. It's to the brim. Look at the 6 stone jars filled to the brim. What Jesus provides always outstrips your need. Always. And as William Hendrickson said, One who supplies so abundantly in the physical realm will not be less generous in the spiritual. And all of his gifts are the very best. Do you know the Christ? Have you seen him today? Are you putting your trust in him? Are you seeing him newly with the eyes of faith? Final deeper truth before we come to the table. This miracle of Christ points to the eternal fulfillment of joy for all who are trusting in him. We can flash forward to Revelation 19, 20, and 21. And we find a day when the evil and the wicked, unbelieving sinners will be refused entry into heaven. They'll be thrown into the lake of fire for their unbelief, and all the true believers of God will be brought together for the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a great banquet. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." Again, Isaiah 25, 6, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined." Friends, if you are believing in the Christ, let your hearts be full this morning. May you be filled with great joy. May the struggles you experience be brought under the transforming power of Christ. May he transform your worries and your fears into trust. May he transform your fear of the future into confidence in him. By seeing his glory and growing and trusting in him, may your reluctance, may your resistance be weakened, and may your love for him flourish and grow. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are a magnificent Messiah. Even in these early stages that we're witnessing your public ministry, you're beginning to reveal yourself. But it must come through the eyes of faith. Father, I pray that faith has been ignited today. Father, I pray that there are new believers among us that have seen you for the first time, beautiful, high and lifted up, a lamb who will take away their sins. And Lord, for those who are already in Christ, I pray that faith is being strengthened and deepened, that you would stretch us. Lord, where we're weak, would you help us? Would you be our sufficiency? Would you give us the grace we need to hold on and not give up? Lord, in the areas where we're fearful and we're resisting your leadership, would you just peel our fingers back and help us to walk with you and trust you, knowing that you have full supply for every need and your grace is sufficient. May we trust you. May you convince our minds of that. And Lord, would you bring others around us who can walk with us so that we're not walking alone? Father, deepen the faith of your people. May we long for that day where we will come to the great supper and no longer deal with sin, no longer deal with fears and shame and embarrassments and mistakes, no longer deal with the temptations of the onslaughts of a brutal enemy, but we will live with you forever, relishing Christ, celebrating him, celebrating the joy that you've given us. We praise you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. We're going to respond by singing, "Are You Washed in the Blood?" And we're preparing ourselves to come to the table. And so I would encourage you, be thinking, are you washed in the blood of Christ?